The reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 to chapter 12, verse 10. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen.
I do really wish to destroy it, cried Frodo. Or, well, to have it destroyed. I am not made for perilous quests. I wish I'd never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Such questions cannot be answered, said Gandalf. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess. Not for power or wisdom, at any rate. But you have been chosen, and you must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. But I have so little of any of those things, cried Frodo. I don't have what it takes. Never thought that. Lord, I do not have what it takes to meet this. Have you gone a year in your life, a week in your life, and not thought that? How many times have you muttered that under your breath or in your mind in your own way? This is just so beyond me. To be a wise parent of a 4-year-old or a teen, to have a rich prayer life, to lead in the way that God has called you to lead, to serve God when you feel like all your strength is spent, to kill once and for all that area of defeat, that one thing in your life that only you know about, to be transformed. Here is the message of 2 Corinthians, consistent with but more explicit than the rest of the Bible. The thought, rising up in all of us all the time, including me, the thought, I don't have what it takes, is what it takes. Our weakness in this new realm that we've been thinking about, this new covenant in which the Spirit indwells within all of us and Christ has come, we're living in between his first and second coming, our weakness is not disqualifying, and it's not even neutral, like it doesn't matter. Our weakness is qualifying. Weakness is not a hurdle to be overcome. It is the one great, according to this text and many others, prerequisite to being used by God, 30, 60, or as we just heard from that wonderful account Matthew gave us, 100 times over. Weakness, in other words, weakness feels destabilizing, but actually weakness is safe ground. That is safe ground for you and me. On Monday, we thought about transformation as we look up to Christ. On Tuesday, looking ahead to heaven. Yesterday, looking around at one another, fellow saints in our hearts, co-dying together. And today, we're not looking up, we're not looking ahead, we're not looking around. We're having the audacity, the boldness to look in. And what we are finding is weakness. And that's not a concession. That is God's surprising secret to strength. We've heard the text read by our sister in the Lord. Let's consider it together. Here's the context, by the way, of where we find ourselves in chapters 10 through 13. So we're at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, chapters 10 through 13 of the letter. The letter works basically in three movements. Chapters 1 through 6, let's put it in terms of transformation. Chapters 1 through 6, we are transformed as we see God. Chapters 7 through 9, we are transformed as we see one another. Chapters 10 through 13, we are transformed as we see our weakness. Chapters 1 to 6, holding up a Bible. Chapters 7 to 9, holding up another human saint's face. And chapters 10 through 13, holding up a mirror. In chapters 10 through 13, Paul is talking about weakness, his own weakness, to defend his ministry. He's not defending his name. He's not defending himself, but he is defending his ministry. Because the super apostles is what he calls them, the exalted apostles, the so-called, quote-unquote, apostles, the posers, are trying to use his weakness against him. In chapter 10, verse 10, we read Paul saying, his letters, he's quoting these super apostles, so-called apostles, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Paul does not disagree. Those very weaknesses he acknowledges and then leverages into the very thing that qualifies him. In other words, the very things the super apostles, with their tens of thousands of social media followers and resonant deep voices and tucked-in shirts, were impugning Paul for, the very things they were saying, what a joke he is, because of those things about him, are the things that Paul flips around and celebrates and draws attention to as ministry establishing. Ineloquent, physically unimpressive. You know, the one from early in the second century, the one account that has come down to us, it might be embellished a bit, we don't know, it's not scripture. The one account that has come down to us of what Paul looked like is that he was short, a scanty bit of hair atop, crooked legs with his knees out wide, and a unibrow. He's the kind of guy who, if we didn't know anything about him and he came to stand here at this pulpit, we would probably, most of us, be tempted to feel a bit sorry for him. The Apostle Paul. We pick it up at chapter 11, verse 30. Please keep your Bibles open as we go through the text here. What has just happened in the immediate context is Paul has laid out in 11, 21 through 29, right before we pick it up, a catalog of sufferings and weaknesses, 28 of them. And he's now moving in what you just heard read, and we're going to dive into. He now moves into a summary of what he has been saying, and the climactic point to the entire letter. So what we're going to do now, I think you understand how I roll at this point, don't you? We're going to look at the Bible. I have nothing for you today. Zip. Dane has nothing for you. But what we're doing is we have this, Matthew just called it the very words of God. And that's what we are together going to sit under and let it mess with us. Chapter 11, verse 30. Let's just work through it. That'll take the bulk of our time, and then I'll make some summary comments, and we will just have the boldness to believe it together thereafter. If I must boast, 11:30. If I'm forced, all right, you people are forcing me to draw attention to myself. Under the scrutiny of these Corinthians who are being wooed by the super apostles, it all in accord with kind of the way the flesh thinks to assess people by worldly standards. How impressive do you look? If I must boast, I will boast, Paul says, of the things that show my weakness. Literally, the things of my weakness. Not just the things that show, everything about my weakness. Not just visible, everything that's low and despised, embarrassing. Everything about me that when I first think about it, I just turn a little red in the face and blush. Everything we are trying to avoid. When the super apostle police pull over Paul and ask for his ID and preaching registration and proof of apostleship, so to speak, he pulls out his ugliness, his ridicule, and his fearfulness. And he says, "Here you go, officer. Here is my proof of apostleship." Verse 31, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." You Corinthians might not believe me. I hope you do. You might not believe me, but God knows I'm speaking truth. What a comfort for any maligned or accused Christian. Verse 32, "At Damascus." At Damascus. I should have seen this before preparing to be with you all. I had not. What do you think of when you hear Damascus? Actually, he mentions it twice in this verse, the city of Damascus, up in the north there. It's mentioned 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of them are in reference to, the other 13 of them are in reference to what? Acts chapter 9, where Paul was going to seize Christians. I suspect that Paul is deliberately mentioning it twice here to draw attention to it, because he was the one there who was being seized. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, the text reads, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Now, as in English, often in the Greek text, you will notice there is a connecting conjunction, a short little word to help you stitch one verse or one sentence to the next, a therefore or a but or an and. Now, here in the text, you see it says, verse 32, at Damascus. Maybe that feels to you like it sort of comes out of nowhere. That's because it does. It's a rather jagged interjection here where he says, at Damascus, the governor tried to seize me. What's going on there? Is it like sometimes, you ever done this? I'm voice texting into my phone. And I'm voice texting something to my wife, Stacy, and one of the kids is doing something squirrely. Would you please knock it off? And in it goes, and hi, sweetheart, dinner at 6 tonight, would you please knock it off? Is that the kind of thing that Paul's doing here, where he was writing to the Corinthians and he's got an amanuensis, a little scribe probably writing the letter for him, and he says something to somebody else and the scribe writes it down about Damascus? Not at all. This is very deliberate. What is happening is he is about, in the opening verses of chapter 12, Paul's about to let the Corinthians into a very sublime and exalted experience that Paul had. Therefore, he is counterbalancing it because he's trying his hardest not to let the Corinthians think that he's like the super apostles. He's boasting in weakness, not strength. And so he's about to say, I went way up high. So he starts here at the end of chapter 11 by setting it up by saying, I also went way down low. A counterbalancing experience of corresponding ignominy. Going down. Look at it, verse 33. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. How silly. Picture the apostle huddled, crouched, his arms around his knees in a big basket like a bundle of bread, being lowered by a few of his friends down. He was doing, in verse 33, as he describes this, what he said back in verse 30 he would do. He says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And so he started and immediately did it. Here's how ridiculous my life has been, and I am. And actually, we know that in verse 33, Paul is boasting about a weakness of his because he starts chapter 12 in verse 1 and says, I must go on boasting. Go on. So apparently, he has just been boasting. So this little basket episode is his example of saying, I'm boasting in my weakness. Hey, guys, I'm going to tell you about something where I went way up high. But first, let me counterbalance that by telling you a ridiculous experience going way down low. Chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it for himself, nothing to be gained. His sole concern is the Corinthians here in Christ's own glory. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Remember, the Lord is always Jesus Christ in Paul. And now he's going to talk about this, and you can feel as you read it the sanctified discomfort in Paul that he's got to talk about this. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ. There's a certain shyness here in speaking about himself. Clearly, it is Paul that he's describing as the text unfolds, but he's referring to himself in the third person. I know this guy. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up. This is a very strong word. In fact, in Matthew 11, when Christ says, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Take it by force is this word here translated, snatched up. It was snatched up, divinely transported to the third heaven. You might say, how is that different than the second or the fourth or the eighth heaven? The point is not that. The point is this is the heaven of heavens, biblical cosmology. It is the heart of heaven. The inner sanctum, you might say. This is the very heart of heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows the precise nature of what was going on psychosomatically. You and I might wonder about, the Corinthians might have wondered about, and Paul deliberately wants to not precisely analyze it, because that would distract from the point. And you might remember the Corinthians, if you've read 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 15, were easily confused about how humans are made up in terms of body and spirit. And he doesn't want to go there. That's not the point. So he says, in the body, out of the body, let's move on. Verse 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, paradise. Used just a couple of times in the New Testament. Christ on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's used in Revelation. The etymology of the word, where it originally came from, in other words, was it meant garden, a lush garden-like place. Caught up into paradise. Again, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Stop asking me that. God knows. Verse 4. And he heard things that, and now he says two things about what he heard. He heard things that cannot be told, literally unwordable words. Which man, thing number two, which man may not utter. A word here that's elsewhere translated, it's unlawful. You can't repeat it, and even if you could, you shouldn't repeat what I heard, Paul is saying. Now, this is clearly not a you had to be there moment. I climbed partway up one of the mountains here behind my hotel on Monday afternoon and FaceTimed my family. I had a signal up there, FaceTimed the family, and I said, oh, look at this. And I said, I can't quite capture it through the screen here. You've got to be here. This is not that. This is not just turbocharge what your imagination is able to do, make it a little bit better. Paul here has been given 14 years prior an actual foretaste of the divine beauty, the sublime calm, the shining resplendence, the blazing love of God himself, the God who put Moses in the rock and didn't let Isaiah see anything but the train of his robe. That God, the God even Moses and Isaiah couldn't look at full in the face, Paul actually saw. You might say, how in the world was Paul able to see if the great ones like Moses and Isaiah could not see? He has told us. He already said it in verse 2, though we moved right past it. Did you notice it? We've been talking about it all week, friends. I know a man who is plugged into Jesus. I know a man in Christ. He's in union with Christ. He has among other things, he has a mediator between him and God. And so he was able to look at God without getting incinerated. Looking at love itself, love himself. D.L. Moody, the Chicago evangelist, was traveling in New York City, and he said he had an experience of God's love that he had to ask God to stay his hand. That was on earth. How much more if you were in the heart of heaven, paradise itself? You know, Thomas Goodwin, I just read this spring in Goodwin. I'm always kind of plugging away in his works, and I came across a place where he said, I'm going to paraphrase, you do know, Christians, don't you, that you need Christ as a mediator for two reasons. Reason number one you know about. Reason number two you might not. Reason number one is you need him as a mediator to avert the wrath of God. Reason number two, you need him as a mediator to soften or dilute the love of God. Because if you in your frail, fallen frame were to take in whole, were to see without sunglasses the love of God, you would not be able to continue to exist. Paul was up there seeing it as a man in Christ. Verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast. Sort of a sanctified differentiation here. On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. His instincts have been turned inside out and upside down by the gospel. He wants to sideline his strengths and spotlight his weaknesses. A few moments ago, I was right back here in the dark thinking, listening to everyone sing and pray with you, back in the dark. Paul wants to stick his strengths back there and put all his weaknesses here in the light. Look at this. Instead of what the flesh wants to do, which is get all your weaknesses back there and put all your strengths in the spotlight. Verse 6. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's refusing to yield to the craving of the flesh. He doesn't want to do what so many leaders are doing today in the church. Cultivate a persona, build a platform, craft a Facebook presence, create a you that isn't real. Leaders know who they really are. And when it comes to presenting oneself publicly, the temptation is to project the parts of oneself that one wishes to be seen and known. And Paul doesn't even try to present both his good and his bad. He says, here's all the garbage. Here's my weakness. He goes in precisely the other direction. He wants the weak Paul to be what others see and know. I remember, think of the famous statement by the Scottish theologian and preacher James Denny. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. We have to pick one or the other. And now we enter in, friends, to a four-verse stream of thought that I never tire of thinking about and talking about, and that is, don't you feel that way? It's simply paradigmatic for every Christian in our daily walk. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn. What do you picture when you hear the English word thorn? Ouch. Correct. Maybe you think of a thorn on a rose bush or something like that. This Greek word does mean that kind of thorn, and it means a number of different kinds of sharp objects, at times even being used to refer to a stake upon which one would be impaled for execution. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul does not tell us what the thorn was, and it is useless to speculate. His point is the intent, not the content, of the thorn. And what is the intent? The text tells us. It tells us two times, once at the beginning of verse 7 and once at the end, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, the text here says it was a messenger of Satan that came to him. In the next verse, he's going to say he asked God to remove the thorn. He doesn't talk to a messenger of Satan, talks to God. Let me ask you a question. Was it Satan or God that brought the thorn? The answer is a messenger of Satan brought the thorn, small circle, subsumed within the wraparound larger circle of Paul's heavenly Father, gently, lovingly, inscrutably, sovereignly, providentially, bringing that thorn, or yours and mine. That's the doctrine here. We know that that is the case because Satan is not in the humility business. But the thorn came twice to prevent conceit. Three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You know what that's like. Paul does what any one of us would do. Now, just as the third heaven means the heart of heaven, three times here almost certainly does not mean that after the third time he asked, he gave up and stopped asking. Three times means he kept asking over and over. And it's a strong word. Three times I pleaded. I pleaded with the Lord. It's not a yawning request. It's grappling with the Lord. A matter of life and death, just like that one thing that you have walked into Keswick with this week, that you have been pleading with the Lord for relief from. Or maybe too exhausted even to ask him anymore. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Wow. Paul saw two ways forward, up through and including verse 8. He saw two ways forward. Way number one, the Lord could remove the thorn and Paul could get on with his life and ministry. Way number two, the Lord could leave the thorn and Paul would be forever crippled and diminished in his life and ministry. And the Lord responded with a third option. Neither A nor B, but C. Namely, Paul, I'm going to leave the thorn, but I'm going to give you grace. And this is going to be the best option of all. Maybe as you hear the word grace, you think, what kind of grace is this talking about? A lot of times in the church, we speak of grace as forgiving, objective grace, justifying grace. That's in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not the meaning of grace here. Actually, most of the time, the word grace is used in 2 Corinthians. It doesn't mean that kind of grace. It means the presence of God sustaining, empowering, calming, supporting, comforting, emboldening, satisfying. My grace is sufficient for you means, Paul, I'm sufficient for you. But he puts it in terms of grace just to make sure Paul cannot evade the fact that this is totally on terms of God's own initiative and gift. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, why is the grace sufficient? How kind of the Lord to explain it to Paul and to you and me. Sometimes I'll ask one of my children to do something, and they'll challenge me and say, why should I do that? And I'll say, because I said so. The Lord does not do that here. He explains, for my grace is sufficient for you, and here's the reason why, for my power is made perfect in 2 Corinthians. And here, friends, we've arrived at the very pinnacle of this whole letter. If you've climbed, as I mentioned, I didn't go all the way up, maybe two-thirds, I don't know which mountain it was. Still a pretty amazing view. I saw some others, just a silhouette of them at the top of the mountain that I was climbing up. They were at the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of the letter here. God's secret strategy, surprising strategy for his people, the surprising way in to power from on high. What is it? How do you get it? I went fishing with a friend of mine in June. We went 6 hours north of where I live in Chicago, up into northern Wisconsin, the middle of nowhere. He said, Dane, you bring the bread, I'll bring the meat. God comes to us and he says, you bring the weakness, I'll bring the power. You bring honest acknowledgement, you have nothing to bring, and I'll do the rest. And Paul's response is not fine. His response is, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Paul's aspirations, in other words, the aspirations he did have to operate in strength, which you and I deeply relate to, it wasn't like after hearing from the Lord, they went from 50 miles an hour to 40 miles an hour. They went from 50 miles an hour in forward to 50 miles an hour in reverse. He's been given this revelation of heaven in verses 1 through 6, and now he's been given in verses 7 through 10 a revelation of how heaven intersects earth. The first revelation brought him way up high, verses 1 through 6. The second revelation, verses 7 through 10, have brought him way down low. I wonder if Paul's experience of being in the third heaven but having the thorn is what he had in mind when he said at the end of Romans 8, when recounting what cannot separate us from the love of Christ, saying neither height nor depth. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I will stop stuffing down, hiding. I will get real comfortable. I'll even celebrate my frailty, tiredness, feebleness, that thing about me that I hate. My felt weakness, Paul's saying, is combustible. It's where God's power ignites. It's where God himself dwells. I'm going to walk through my front door at some time late Saturday evening after a day of travel, Lord willing, and I'm going to say, I'm home at last as I walk into my home. When God walks into your life and finds weakness, emptiness, feebleness, frailty, defeat, he says, I am home at last. This is where I love to live. This is what I find irresistible in my people, if they would only believe it and be freed by it. So that, he goes on, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe you've been skeptical that God really does feel at home in our weakness the way I've been saying, but this last part of verse 9 settles it. What was God's home in the Old Testament? It was a big tent called the tabernacle, and then a temple. The tabernacle is just a portable temple. It's like RV house. Both were where God dwelt. This text here where Paul says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that verb is only used here in the New Testament, and the root of it is tabernacle. So that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Where God lived in the Old Testament, that tabernacle, like that's where he was. If you want to find God, see God, that's where he is. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is your weakness in the New Testament. That's where he lives. If you want to find God, that's where you find him. That's where he, in his own deepest heart with his people, cannot not be. For the sake of Christ, then, the final verse, verse 10. For his glory and to enjoy his power, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with... In Matthew 3, when the Father looks down and Christ is baptized and he comes out of the Jordan River, do you remember when the Father said over the Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am, I'm all right with him. He says, this is the one with whom I am well pleased. And that is the verb used here. So there's nothing tepid about content with. Content with, I'm well pleased with, Paul is saying. With what? With, and now there's an escalating intensity of pain. Weaknesses, general category. Insults, human words mistreating. Hardships, that word means squeezing, just feeling hemmed in by life and circumstance. Persecutions, hostile enemies. And calamities, anything devastating, just totally overwhelming. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not when I am weak, Paul says, not after I get over being weak and graduate out of that, figure it out. When I am weak, then I am strong. Welcome, Prince, said Aslan. Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia? I don't think I do, sir, said Caspian. I'm only a kid. Good, said Aslan. If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not. Our insufficiency, friends, our inadequacy, our weakness, our tears, our devastations of emptiness, unique to each of us, are where God says, now I have something I can use. Here is the great secret of the Christian life. This has always been cherished at this convention. Hudson Taylor, all God's giants have been weak people. Amy Carmichael, influenced by this great ministry. Strength of my heart, I rest in thee, she wrote. Fulfill thy purposes through me. John Stott came back to this passage time and again in ministry. Now, maybe you're thinking, as I mentioned, great saints like that, and they are. I'm no Hudson Taylor. I'm no Amy Carmichael. Hang on. By the very logic of the text itself, your objection is self-defeating. That's the point. I wonder if you can testify to feeling like you have a PhD in weakness. I sure can. I wrote out a paragraph of them. I'm not going to read it. I don't know you well enough. But each of us feels like we have graduated with high honors from the school of weakness, and actually we're still in 101. Do you find yourself mentally locking up when speaking with others at church? Do you feel like others are often laughing at you behind your back Do you freeze up when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbor, like that opportunity is opening up, like I do? Do you just kind of like, wimp out? Do you deliberately ignore an email asking if you could lead small group this week because you don't feel up for it? You have a physical trait that makes you feel like subhuman in some way. Did someone tell you when you were young that you have a bad smile or laugh or walk, and decades later, though it was just an offhand, stupid comment, it's still there? Do you carry shame from your youth like just a heavy backpack filled with bricks that you can never really totally take off? Has some tragedy befallen you that you believe has neutralized your service to Christ? Do you have a sin? Not a past sin, but a present sin that you believe pushes God's presence elsewhere? In short, do you have a thorn, a sharp, piercing, unending burden? Paul says he got it 14 years ago, and there's no sign of it being relieved 14 years later when he's writing this. That makes you live your life cringing about what you think you are. All the Bible is, friends, is a recounting of human weakness. Jacob the thief, Rahab the prostitute, Jeremiah the clinically depressed, Peter the hothead, Timothy the timid. Through whose weakness God loved to dwell, and in which weakness he loved to work. Maybe you would say, you know, I want to serve the Lord in some way. I really do. Mixed motives, but I really do want to serve the Lord, but I just cannot get the words out. Speaking. You are in good company. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and of tongue," Exodus 4:10. Maybe it's not speaking is your problem. Maybe you just feel too young. A lot of the young ones, 1,800 of them, are outside of this tent right now, but some of you are pretty young. Maybe you say, "I'm just not old enough yet. I'm too young." You are in good company. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth," Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Maybe you feel too old. You too are in good company. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" Genesis 17. Maybe you just feel like the loser in your family. You are in good company. Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the weakest in my father's house. I'm the lowest of the low of the low." Judges 6:15. Maybe you're the ignored one in the family. You just feel like you're neglected, like, "Hello? Does anyone know I'm here?" You're in good company. Samuel said to Jesse, 1 Samuel 16:11, "Are all your sons here?" Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Maybe you're an outsider. You are in good company. Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" And she was plugged into the family line of that boy who was out shepherding the sheep, David. Maybe you have piled up too many sins to be useful to God, or so you think. You are in great company. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. Friends, what is your objection to Christ's power resting, tabernacling, living, resting upon you? What is your objection? Got it in your mind? That objection, the Bible says, that objection is your ticket in to God's power. Why are you viewing the springboard of your usefulness as an obstacle to it? You have Christ. William Bridge, preaching in 1648, if Christ be in you, then why should you not venture upon any work or service for God, although it do lie beyond you? I don't have what it takes. And beyond your strength, Bridge says, and expect large and great things from him. You say sometimes you would do such or such a thing for God, but you have no strength to do it. You ever thought that? You say you would do such or such a thing for God, but you have no strength to do it. But if Christ be in you, then surely you shall have strength enough, and you may expect large and great things from him. The question that every fruitful Christian has asked and answered and settled once and for all is, would I rather have my own strength without Christ, or my weakness renouncing my strength with him? One or the other. Or to say the same thing, would I rather have fake strength, which isn't strength at all, our own, or real strength? Wesley put it so beautifully. Jesus, my all in all, thou art. My rest in toil, my ease in pain, the healing of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, in grief my joy unspeakable, my life in death, my heaven in hell. I don't have what it takes. Your ticket in to a supernatural life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're quite comfortable together right now, coming afresh to you more deeply than ever, desiring to be useful to you, not in spite of all of our weakness, but because of it, mindful that your irrigating power floods in at that very point. We thank you, we bless you, and we trust you afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.